And once you have a Bible, let's open it up to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. It's a small letter that Paul wrote. Paul was freed from his Roman imprisonment that is located at the end of Acts. And some years later after being released, he and his co-laborer, friend, partner in the gospel, Titus, traveled across the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, and they found the church to be in a pretty disturbing condition. So Paul writes this letter to Titus. He left the island and continued on, and he left Titus behind. And Titus is to set in order the things that are out of order. So chapter 1, verse 5 says, that's why Paul says he is writing. And so really, this short letter from Paul to Titus falls into kind of three categories of setting the church in order. And the way that you know, and this is all just kind of review so you understand and remember what this whole letter is about. You know that a church is in order when one of these three, all of these three things are in place in that church. And the first thing that Paul talks about in the letter is scrutinized leaders or qualified elders. That's chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Appoint elders in every city. And then all of the character qualifications are listed there for an elder. An elder or a church is in order when it has qualified leadership, scrutinized leaders. The second thing that Paul deals with in the letter is in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, and that's the second category, that's silenced lies. False teaching in a church that is in order has no platform anywhere to be able to speak to the members of the body. But that's what Paul and Titus found on the island of Crete, was lies were advancing everywhere in the family. And the third way you know when a church is in order is that there are sanctified lives, or lives that are becoming more and more holy, godly, obedient lives. And that's really what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. And that's where we find ourselves today. Paul is going to turn the corner now, and he's going to start in chapter 2 talking about how our lives need to be holy lives, godly lives. So what I want to do, if you'll allow me today, I'm kind of setting the stage here at the beginning of this message. We're only going to really look at verses 1 and 2 and mostly verse 2. But what I want to do today is I want to try to set the stage for the whole chapter because it's such a unit together. And it is probably, I don't think this is overstating it, but this is probably one of the most important chapters in your Bible. Because it talks about what God's intent is when he saves a sinner. And so I kind of want to set that stage for you as we eventually get around talking to the older men in the church. So let me try to summarize where we've been so far in chapter 1. Here's what's going on in the churches on the island of Crete. Without any scrutinized leaders, without any qualified elders, rebellious men had been running as far as they wanted to in the church with their lies, with their false teaching. And these rebellious, deceiving men, chapter 1, verse 10, who were detestable to God and proved themselves worthless for any good deed, chapter 1, verse 16, they were teaching families in the church. They were getting into their households and teaching whole families, with the result that their instruction was spiritually turning upside down or upending the whole family. Chapter 1, verse 11. These men must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. Each member of the family unit, from the young to the old, from the male to the female, to the free to the slave in the family, were being spiritually overturned. They were in spiritual upheaval because of these men in the church. And so the wrong kind of men who had the wrong message were ruining lives of professing believers who sat under their teaching. And the greatest tragedy of all was that the church in Crete did not look any different than the lost Cretan culture. Think on this. All of these who would have claimed to follow Jesus, the Messiah. Paul said the obvious truth about Cretan life in chapter 1, verse 12, as he describes Cretan culture as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, that they were spiritually, morally bankrupt before God. His point is the church looked just like another gathering of Cretan sinners. From the teachers all the way to the pupils. God's people gathered together as the local church in one city after another city after another city across the island of Crete looked essentially no different than the lost Cretan culture. The one was a reflection of the other. And that means it appears to onlookers on the island of Crete that God made no difference at all in the life of the one who professed to believe. It means that to the onlooker, the grace of God was powerless. It means to the onlooker that the gospel made no difference in the life. It means that God was dishonored. It means the gospel was to be mocked. It means that grace was gutless in the face of sin. And what was being magnified over anything and everything, including God, the gospel, and God's grace, was sin. Sin was being magnified. So God was diminished in the eyes of onlookers on the island of Crete. And that's why Paul is concerned to write. So in the face of all of that that he found, that's a deplorable situation to be in. In the face of all of that spiritual tragedy stands chapter 2. Let me read it for you. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound or healthy doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How can you even ask believers to do such things? Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And how does God feel about all of this? Titus, these things speak and exhort and even reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. No one disregard you. Let's pray, and we'll ask God to bless our time in his word. Father in heaven, we do ask for your help. We ask for your blessing on us. Lord, we live 2,000 years later than this letter was written, and we don't live on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It might at first glance seem to us that this has absolutely nothing to do with us, until we think about what your grace has done in our own lives and how your grace appeared in a sinful culture like ours and saved us. And until we think about how your grace is instructing us even today, that we might live in such a way that your teaching, your truth, the word of God, that sound doctrine might be seen to be the beautiful thing that you say it is. And so God, we humble ourselves before you. I pray especially for the older men in the church who will have these words especially directed to them, that, Lord, you would meet each one where they are at. Lord, you know where each man is in his walk with you, and you know what he needs to hear. Pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would do what you do best, and that is apply your word, comfort where there is need for comfort, and bring correction where there is need for correction. but God, all for the purpose of growing these older men into what your grace desires them to be. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So here's a way to summarize this chapter, and then we'll walk through the details of each section week after week after week. But the big idea of chapter 2 is this. It's about God's design in the salvation of sinners. What is his design? It's first this, that God invades lost human culture. He did it on the island of Crete. They were a rebellious, sinful, detestable people, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, worthless for any good deeds. But God, in his undeserved favor, in his grace, he invades places like that. There is no place on this planet that's not like that. But God, in his grace, he invades lives and he brings salvation to them. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. And it's appeared bringing salvation. That means it brings deliverance. It brings a rescue. That means that these Cretans were in terrible, terrible danger before a holy and just God, before a wrathful God. And grace didn't appear before that group of rebels to bring affirmation to them, but to bring salvation to them. How could they ever stay the same if they're being saved from what they've been a part of? And the proof that God wants them to change, that grace is going to change them, is found in verse 12 of chapter 2. Grace has appeared bringing salvation, but that's not all it's done. It has appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, what we discover is that God's grace is a teacher, not just a rescuer, but God's grace is a teacher, it's a trainer, it's a mentor, it's a tutor. That it actually has a body of teachings, a collection of instructions to give to those who have been saved by grace. And that teaching, that instruction, directs the one who is saved by grace to turn away from sin and to turn towards what is godly, towards what is righteous. That's what chapter 2, 11 through 15 is really all about. The purpose of that instruction, the purpose of that collection of teaching from God's grace is to achieve what God is after. And what is it that God is after? He's after a radically changed life in the one that he saves. A life that looks radically different than what it used to be without him. God's design is then in the church that not wrong men teaching the wrong message, ruining lives, would have their day. His point in the church is that the right men would speak to believers that instruction from God's grace, that healthy teaching from God's grace, that sound doctrine, the truth. And who are those men who are to do that? It is the scrutinized leaders in the church. It's the qualified elders. In chapter 1, verse 9, they are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort believers in that healthy teaching that grace wants them to advance in, and to refute those who are in opposition, who contradict that. And when elders do that in a local church, the lives of the believers, it doesn't matter if they're old men or young men. It doesn't matter if they're men or if they're women. It doesn't matter if they're free in that culture or slaves in that culture. As they sit under that instruction from God's grace, they completely stand out as different from the culture that they came from. They are not... We are not to be a reflection of the culture we came from. At that point, when we are different, onlookers look in on us and they see that God made all of the difference. That the gospel is powerful to change a life. That grace actually means something. It has teeth, it has traction in our lives. Everyone looking in on that kind of a church, on those kinds of believers, can see that God is to be honored, that the gospel is to be honored, that grace's body of instruction, its teaching, its sound doctrine is an honorable thing. And that is God's design in the salvation of sinners. Grace's instruction must be adorned and seen as the beautiful thing that it is because our lives have changed by it. And Titus is the one who needs to carry out that design along with the elders. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Titus is going to be taking along these elders that he just appointed along with the church in every city, and he's going to be doing for them what they're going to do without him when he leaves. "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." It's a present imperative. That means continually speak it over and over and over. Speak the things which are fitting or becoming to healthy teaching, to sound doctrine. And what are those things which fit the sound doctrine? Well, it's everything. This is in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. Those things are godly characteristics in the lives of believers. They are godly deeds, good deeds. Continually speak over and over and over these good deeds and these godly characteristics that are becoming to healthy doctrine or healthy teaching. Those good deeds and godly characteristics, they make sound doctrine look really good in God's mind. And that is God's plan for those that he saves by his grace and that he sanctifies by his grace. And again, how serious is God about the leadership of the church engaging in this? Chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, "Speak these things." Chapter 2, verse 15 ends, his book ends on this, to Titus says, "These things speak." So speak these things, verse 1. Speak these things, verse 15. Exhort with these things and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Should the church look on this message of a changed life that's supposed to honor doctrine and go, you know, we can take it or leave it? I disregard that idea. No. Let no one disregard this kind of teaching. Let no one engage in that wrong thinking. That's how serious God is that the leadership of the church engage in this design of God. Now, I have a sentence for you that summarizes this chapter. I'm going to put it up for you and give it to you piece by piece. And again, what you're hearing right now is me setting the stage for many weeks to come. And hopefully every message after this will just fit easily underneath what you see up here. Here's the big idea of what's going on in chapter 2. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. The grace of God that saves a sinner is the same grace that sets that believer apart for himself continually in holy living. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. If all you grab today is that, that's okay. But there's more. How does that sanctifying grace achieve that in us? Well, it instructs us as believers. Saving grace is sanctifying grace that instructs believers. It's a teacher, chapter 2, verse 12. It's instructing us, tutoring us, mentoring us, training us. To what? To honor that instruction. How? With our godly living. Saving grace is sanctifying grace that instructs believers to honor that instruction with godly living. God wants grace's instruction. And by grace, I don't mean this church, right? The grace of God in chapter 2, verse 12. God wants grace's instruction to be seen as the honorable truth that it is by the way you live. Chapter 2, verse 1. Speak these things which are fitting. The way that you live should be fitting to this healthy teaching. Chapter 2, verse 5. Young women, live this way so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Slaves in the household. Chapter 2, verse 10. Live this way so that you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In every respect. You see, saving grace is sanctifying grace that instructs believers to honor that instruction with godly living. And the question then, chapter 2, verse 2, is how are older men to do that? How are older men to do that? Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Let me first tell you about older men. What does this mean? It just means the aged men of the church. I really liked how one Puritan put it. They are the graybeards of the flock. Sounds like a bunch of pirates. The graybeards of the flock. Paul used this word in reference to himself years prior to this in Philemon, the next book to the right. If you look at Philemon, verse 9, Paul refers to himself with this word. He says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, Philemon, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged." When he wrote that, he was in his late 50s. Because he was in his first imprisonment at the end of Acts. Luke used the term in Luke chapter 1, verse 18, when Zacharias described himself, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was speaking to the angel, and he told the angel, and he said, I'm an old man. Ancient Greek literature allowed this term to be designated for those who were as low as 50 years of age, so 50 to into the early 60s. This is the first group that Paul wants Titus to address as Titus looks to help the elders set the church in order. So how are older believing men in the church to honor grace's instruction with godly living? By number one, being temperate. Chapter 2, verse 2. By being temperate. The meaning of the word temperate was originally tied to one's use of alcohol. It meant to be sober. But the term came into a broadened sense beyond alcohol that to something like sober-mindedness overall. Sober-mindedness in thought, sober-mindedness in word and in deed. And the idea is that an older man is to not be easily rushed off from one side to the other from his well-thought-out position he's in. He is to be one who is not easily swayed from what he has carefully thought through. He's temperate. He avoids excesses. He does not overindulge his thought life in ways that are really unwise and foolish. He does not overindulge his attitudes into expressions that he regrets later. He does not overindulge himself in deeds that are looking to push the boundaries in unwise ways. He's temperate. He's not easily swayed in all the things that he does. He's not easily swayed away from what he has carefully thought out in regards to his entertainment choices. He's not easily swayed and carried off away from his carefully thought out principles about how he's going to approach work. No, I thought about how I'm going to commit myself to work, and I'm not going to be swayed off of that. Just trying to apply it to some different areas of life, to his play, to his rest, to his sleep. He's temperate. He's not easily swayed off from what he has carefully thought through in regards to his intake of food and drink, to his emotions, to all parts of his life. Well, what might be the opposite of this? The older man who still swings from one extreme to another in his old age, that would be the contrast. There's a lack of centeredness in that man, in his thinking, in his emotions, in his pursuits. He doesn't seem to be anchored down somewhere, and he can easily drift off to an extreme. There's a proper sense in which a man, under the grace of God, must demonstrate that he will not easily move from what he has thought about in his life. We're not talking about not being teachable when you're wrong. That's not what we're talking about. But this is a man who is settled. He's temperate in all things. So older men, graybeards of the church, has God's grace that saved you, sanctified you, taught you to settle down in your pursuits? It has taught you. The question is, how are you doing as a pupil under it? You see, being temperate, older men, It magnifies the instruction of God's grace that you're being tutored in. And that's God's design in saving you and in sanctifying you, that in being temperate, you would make God's grace's instruction look good. Are you temperate? How are older men, believing men in the church, to honor grace's instruction with godly living? First, by being temperate. Secondly, by being dignified. The older man is to have a serious bearing in life. That's what the word dignified means. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the deacon qualifications for the deacon as well. And what you're going to find with these four terms here, there's a lot of overlap between them. Paul's kind of centering in on one kind of thing, and he's going to get there with overlapping words, with synonyms. But the older man is to have a serious bearing in life that causes others who look in on that life to conclude, wow, that's respectable. That's honorable. That's a dignified man. That conclusion comes from him being somber or serious in all of the right kinds of ways. Older men in the church must have a mindset that lifts them up from the temptation to be lighthearted all of the time about serious topics. Older men in the church need to be known for having a mindset that lifts them up to noble places of thought and speech and deeds, respectable speech, attitudes, and deeds. And when that happens, observers look in on that older man's life and they say, he's dignified. It has nothing to do with how much money you have, what status you have in a society. It has nothing to do with the kinds of clothes you wear. You don't have dignified looking. This is being just dignified in your being. What might be the opposite of dignified? It would be an older man who turns everything into a joke, especially sobering matters, because anybody looking in on that life would not conclude that that life is actually a dignified life, a life worthy of respect. It would be an older man who makes light of serious things, who can foolishly speak of weighty eternal matters in a frivolous way. No one would conclude that that man is dignified. So older men, graybeards of the church, has God's grace that saved you sanctified you in this way? It is instructing you in this. And again, the question is, are you listening to your tutor? Are you putting yourself under your tutor? Has God's grace instructed you to choose a serious bearing in life? Are you dignified in this biblical sense? You see, being dignified, older men, it magnifies the instruction of God's grace that you're being tutored in. And that's God's design in saving you and in sanctifying you, that grace's instruction would look good as you live out a dignified life. How are older believing men in the church to honor grace's instruction with godly living? By being temperate, by being dignified, and thirdly, by being sensible. Sensible, chapter 2, verse 2. That's the same word that is found in chapter 1, verse 8, for the qualifications of an elder. An elder is to be sensible. And remember what we learned there, the relationship between the elder's possession of these character qualities and the church's possession of these qualities. Elders are not the ones who are supposed to be sensible in the church, and the rest of us don't have to be. That's not what makes an elder, is he's sensible and the rest of us aren't. In fact, this is one of Paul's favorite words as he thinks about the church in Crete. Elders need to be sensible. In chapter 2, verse 2, older men are supposed to be sensible. In chapter 2, verse 5, the young women are to be taught to be sensible. In chapter 2, verse 6, the young men are to be sensible. And in chapter 2, verse 12, grace instructs us all to live sensibly. So all of us are to be sensible. So in what sense is an elder to be sensible? Well, we talked about this. He is to be exemplary in being sensible for the others and the rest of us who are to be sensible also. To be sensible means mentally that the man is a man who stays within the limits. There's a lot of overlap between this and being temperate. Mentally, he is a man who can control himself by curbing his desires and curbing his impulses. He stays within the limits of where he should with his thought life. Older men are not to run for the edges or the extremes in their thought life. This is a word that in particularly talks about how the man is in his thinking, in his mind. So he doesn't run for the edges or the extremes in his thought life. For example, upon receiving good news, either in his family or in his work or in the church, he will not run to such an extent or an extreme that he will only see everything now through rose-colored glasses and everything is perfect and nothing is going wrong. He won't allow himself to go to that extreme. And on the other side, upon receiving bad news in his business, in his family, in the church, he will not be drugged down into the other extreme where nothing is going right, ever. He stays between, in the middle, if he is sensible in that he is able to measure what the best, wisest position is to hold, and then he stays there. And if life tilts in a disappointing direction, he fights to not just slide in the direction that he feels like everything is going. He fights to find the center. And likewise, the other way, if life tilts in what appears to be a utopian direction, he doesn't allow himself to slide all the way there, and he stays in a centered position. He mediates a controlled, sensible position. So older men, graybeards of the flock, God's grace that saved you is sanctifying you in this by instructing you to be this kind of man. Being sensible, it magnifies the instruction that God's grace is tutoring you in. That's God's design in saving you and sanctifying you, is that his grace instruction, his healthy doctrine, his healthy teaching would be magnified by your sensible living. How are older believing men in the church to honor grace's instruction with godly living? By being temperate, dignified, sensible, and lastly, by being sound, by being a sound man. That's another one of Paul's favorite words in this letter, sound. It means healthful, healthy, wholesome. It means not being diseased, not being sick, not being maimed. It's used in chapter 2, verse 1. Speak the things which are fitting for healthy or healthful teaching or doctrine. It's used in chapter 1, verse 9 for the elders in the same way, to exhort in sound or healthy doctrine. But here, it is applied to living. And primarily, three arenas of the older man's life must be healthy, healthful. First, older believing men are to be sound in faith. Now, some say that this is the man's that this is the collection of truth that must be believed in the faith, in the deposit of the gospel. I think it more likely it's the man's personal faith that he exercises toward God. When you put this together with being sound in love and being sound in perseverance, I think it lends to a man's personal faith that he is putting in and toward God. So older men are to be sound in faith toward God. Older men are to have discovered and convincingly concluded that God is indeed trustworthy. He's a trustworthy God. If anybody should be trumpeting that message in the church, it should be the older men. They have found him to be trustworthy. They can look back on their life and only conclude one thing. He is reliable at every single point. And therefore, they trust in him resolutely. Older men are not to have some kind of a diseased faith toward God, or an ill or a maimed faith toward God, one that trusts in him only in fair weather times, but they are to be healthy in their trust. So older men, graybeards of the flock, God's grace that saved you is instructing you, sanctifying you, to have a growing, healthy faith in God that goes beyond your saving faith. The faith that saves is a growing faith that ever increasingly sees the trustworthiness of God and continues to rely upon God. That's healthy. And that magnifies the instruction of God's grace that you're being tutored in. Second, older believing men are to be sound in love. Sound in love, healthy in love toward all, toward God and toward people, toward friend, toward enemy. Their love is to be healthy. In contrast, think about a diseased love, an ill love, a maimed love for God and for others. What kind of love would that be? It'd be one that's conditional, a conditional love. You know, that a man would only really cast his affections toward God and actually love others when things only go his way, or when he believes that God and others have acted in such a way to deserve his affections and his love. That's diseased love. That's sick love. It's not biblical love, because self is at the center of that love. Self is the focal point of that love, and that is not biblical love at all. God does not love that way. But to be sound in love is to be unconditional in love. That's healthy love. God does not have to orchestrate only pleasant paths to live on for him to be loved by the older man. And others don't have to jump through hoops in order to get love from the older man in the church. Sound love puts no conditions upon God or God's people. Sound love from an older man simply means that the older man empties himself out over and over and over again in love for God and in love for people, regardless of how he's treated. Healthy love, sound love for God and for others is selfless love. Self is not the focal point of that love. It is a self-giving, self-emptying love. It's like Jesus' love, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the love of God, in that he gave himself for us. Older men, graybeards of the flock, are you listening to Grace's instruction for you to be this way? To pursue this sound love for God and for others? Are you honoring God's instruction, Grace's instruction, by living this way in love? Lastly, older believing men are to be sound in perseverance. Sound in perseverance, chapter 2, verse 2. Perseverance to the end. Older men are to press on and on and on in a life of faith and of love. Until the end. They're to persevere in that. It's endurance, healthy endurance. Older men need to have the ability to endure trials, to endure disappointments, to endure setbacks, to persevere through discouragements, to persevere past their own failures and the failures of others around them. Older men must be able to press on when the truth of the gospel is under attack. Older men need to be able to press on when what the church is trying to accomplish is seen as not a popular thing to do. Older men need to press on when they are overlooked, when they are neglected, unappreciated, and forgotten. And you see, a diseased perseverance or an ill or maimed perseverance is one that is fair weather, that the man will only press on when the path before him affirms him and is comfortable. That's not sound in perseverance. That's a diseased perseverance. Older men need to be the brave ones when everything is bleak in the church and in the world. Older men, graybeards of the flock, has God's grace instructed you to persevere like this? It has. Grace's instruction is magnified when you are sound in your perseverance. So what does all this mean for the older men of the church? I want you to think about, in chapter 1, how unstable a picture Paul painted for us of the church. Think about how unstable the church was in Crete. Rebellious men were free to roam anywhere they wanted in the church, to enter into families, and they were ruining the lives of one family member after another. That's a pretty unstable church body life, church family. And who was to be a primary, stabilizing, centered, balanced, unshifting, immovable influence on that church? It's the older men. You see, grace instructs the older men of the church to be temperate, to be dignified, to be sensible, to be sound in faith toward God, sound in love for all, and sound in perseverance to the end. And older men honor grace's instruction when they live this way. That's fitting for sound doctrine. Older men on the island of Crete in the church, these older men, these believing men, they had a huge contribution to give to the church. Older men, listen. You need to be for us a constant, unchanging, stabilizing force in our church family. That's what God's grace has in mind for you. That's God's grace. That's his intent for us, is to have you be a stabilizing influence in this church family. You have so much to offer this church family when you submit yourself to grace's teaching in your life. When you surrender to sound doctrine and you submit your life to it, you are a stabilizing influence for this church family. We find you to be a stabilizing influence. We feel you to be a stabilizing influence on us all. So let me ask you, older men, do you love the grace that saved you? I know you do. Do you love that same grace that is sanctifying you, that's teaching you, that's tutoring you? It's not always easy, is it? Sometimes we get reproved by God's grace. Sometimes we get corrected. But are you still teachable in your older age? Are you still teachable under the grace of God? Do you know what would be sad for an old man, an older man? It would be if the older man concluded that his best spiritual days were behind him. That would be sad. But I want you to know from this passage that God's intent for you is that grace still has a plan for you in your older age. God's grace continues to want to tutor you, to mentor you, to train you, to teach you, even in your latter days, so that the church gets to benefit from your stabilizing influence. Listen, God's grace does not just have an eye for young men in the church with lots of energy and a real theological hunger, and they just want to run forward with the church. God's grace doesn't look on that guy and go, oh, hey, old guy, go over there. I'm going to be over here working. That's not the way God's grace is. God's grace is not done with you yet, graybeard. Look at all the young families in our church. Any single one of them could tell you on their first child, second child, third child, fourth child, fifth child, that they're still trying to figure out where the balanced life is. Where's the spiritual center of being a man, a husband, a father of God in my kid's life, a father who wants to honor God through the way that I parent? They're still trying to find the center. And who do they need? They need you. They need you. We need you. Young men, first thought on your mind as you think, I just want to grow and be a godly man, the first thought on your mind, humanly speaking, should be a gray beard. Seek out one of the gray beards of the flock. They are God's gift to you in this church to help you grow in grace. One last thought for you older men. By the way, I have a list here of who they all are. Let me pull it up. Just kidding. Please stand when I call your name. when older men, and this would be true for anybody, older women, but older men, when is time your friend? When is time your friend? Time is your friend only as you submit yourself under the instruction of God's grace, obeying grace's instruction, teaching. Time for that man only helps that man. The longer you live submissively under sound teaching, the more your life will honor that instruction. But listen carefully, time is not your friend if you will not submit yourself under the instruction of God's grace. Because the longer you chafe under the instruction of grace, the longer you resist it, the longer you put off grace's instruction, actually the more ruthless time will be to you. Because bad habits will become serious character flaws over time. But grace-infused obedience in the same direction for a long time, grace and time will reveal that man to be an invaluable, stabilizing force for a church family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to put our eyes in the right place as we wrap up our time together. And the right place for us to put our eyes would be upon your Son, Jesus, who is our solid rock on which we stand. There is no one more stabilizing, no one more safe, more reliable than him, than you. And we thank you for being the cornerstone on whom we stand as believers in Jesus Christ. And by no means do we want to make older men think, or even ourselves think, that somehow older men, as they grow in their stability and reliability in the church, that they somehow replace you. They never could. But Lord, I pray for the older men in this church that they would become increasingly more and more, as they already are, a stabilizing force, a mini reflection of you, a stabilizing force that would make us think on your Son Jesus and how safe we are in him. Father, I pray that you would bless the graybeards as they pursue you every day in your word. Lord, give them the wisdom to submit themselves under grace's instruction in your Bible, under sound doctrine. Help them to live in a way that is fitting for that sound doctrine. Help them to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, like we all must. Our eyes are not upon ourselves or not upon any section within this church, Lord. Our eyes are upon Jesus, our Savior, and our Lord, who is sanctifying us by your grace. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen.